This evening we come to a large section of the prophecy of Jeremiah that is full of promise and hope. Jeremiah 30 to 33. Now I'm going to read just 30 and 31. And most of the time will be spent on one part of 31. We just don't have time to go through it all. But I will run rapidly through 30 and 31 so that you can see the flow of the argument. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their ancestors to possess, says the Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the rule off their necks. I will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I shall raise up for them. So do not be afraid, Jacob my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only in due measure. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable. Your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will bind you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again you will take up your timbrels and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, "Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, "Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son." Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden and they will sorrow no more. Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up road signs. Put up guideposts. Take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, virgin Israel. Return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days people will no longer say, "The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with the ancestors when I took them by the hand and to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goath. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the horse gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted and demolished. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. So many words, Lord God, that we have read again and again. Sometimes passed over so quickly we have not grasped them very well. So enlighten our minds by your Spirit this evening that we may understand better. And in understanding, trust you more, obey you more quickly, confess our sin more readily, and anticipate the consummation of the new covenant that Jesus secured in his own death on the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This block of four chapters, 30, 31, 32, and 33, is the promise of recovery and restoration. But it's more than just about returning to where the people were before, restoration back. There is a new element, a new covenant, that is promising more and reaching farther forward. In other words, previous blessings will be eclipsed in the splendor of God's lavish grace. Sometimes these chapters collectively are called the Book of Hope. Not a bad title. Or the Book of Consolation. In any case, it's hope in two dimensions. Hope, anticipation of return to the land after exile. That's the first. And hope for spiritual renewal bound up with the enactment of a promised new covenant. And as we've seen already, so also here, it's like looking at those mountains from a distance where you see the foothills and then you see the larger peaks and you can't always tell what distance there is between them. They get merged a bit. So it happens in these chapters. The past is not forgotten. The sins and the judgment have been too deep, too awful, too wretched. But now there is life and hope because of what God himself will do. Now we don't have time even to glance at 32 and 33. And even here, we'll focus most of our time on chapter 31. But at the risk of a bit of a reductionism, chapter 30, God promises to restore the people to the land. Chapter 31, God promises to restore the people to himself. Now, that's a balance of things. Both speak of returning to God, both speak of returning to the land. But there's much more emphasis on returning to the land in chapter 30 and returning to God in chapter 31. So that's the way we'll look at them. Chapter 30, God promises to restore the people to the land. We're just going to skim through. That's all. The prophet is told, verses 1 to 3, to write a book. Now, usually, Old Testament prophets gave oracles. These were collected sometimes by their own disciples. That's so of Amos, for example, or Isaiah 8:16. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. So the disciples take down the oracles and constitute the book, do you see? But writing is important in Jeremiah, as it's important, for example, in Moses. You recall that one of the historical vignettes finds the enemies picking up his scroll and taking the scroll and reading it and ripping off the page and dropping it in the fire, reading in the next page and tearing it off the scroll and dropping it in the fire. And the fearful of heart are thinking, are you destroying the word of the Lord? Will this all be forgotten? And you, as a believing reader, are supposed to be having a belly laugh. What's the point of tearing up the scroll of God's words? Do you really think God has forgotten them? Good grief, he's much more secure than any tape recorder or digital recording device. Do you see? So what happens after the bad guys have gone? Well, God gives the words to Jeremiah again. Jeremiah dictates them to Barak, and Barak writes them down. The only person who's inconvenienced is Barak. He's got to write the whole lot again. You can't get rid of God's words quite so easily. So here, again, we're told that Jeremiah is to write these oracles in a scroll. And you find out what for at the end of the chapter. The fierce anger of the Lord, verse 24, will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come you will understand this. That is, you'll have the book. The book is predicting all of these things in advance. You might not even understand half of what I'm telling you, Jeremiah says, but you've got the book. And in days to come, you'll go back and read that book, and you'll understand that God has kept every single one of his promises. He's brought these things to pass. Now, chapters 30 to 33 embrace 14 oracles. And in chapter 30, as I've said, the emphasis is on the restoration to the land. There are 4 points that are made. I'm just going to give them to you and not comment on them. I want you to see the flow, and then we're going to spend all of our time on chapter 31. I told you I would fly by 30. Here we fly. Number 1. God will break the yoke of every oppressor. Verses 4 to 9. God will break the yoke of every oppressor. Number 2. God will be with his people and save them out of a distant place. Verses 10 and 11. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security. Notice in verse 10, Jacob, my servant, that includes both Judah and Israel. Do not be dismayed, the northern tribes, Israel, do you see? Again and again, you flip between Jacob and Judah, Judah and Israel, to show that all of God's covenant people are coming in due course. Number 3, God will restore their health. Health in quotation marks. Their national health, their spiritual health, their moral health, their financial health. Verses 12 to 17, strong language. And God will do this by taking out judgment on those who have oppressed them. And finally, God will restore their honor, verses 18 to 22. And all of this is certain, it's guaranteed, verses 23 to 24. Now that's a quick flyby, because I know that some of you are taking notes and you're trying to get the structure of the book. So that's Don Carson, the professor, putting on his hat for a few moments to show you how the structure works. Now we turn to the second chapter of our focus this evening, chapter 31. God promises to restore the people to himself. This is even better news. It's more fundamental. The two restorations can never be entirely separate, of course. Restoring the people to himself means that the wrath is removed from them, so they are free to return to the land. But nevertheless, the emphasis is now on restoring the people to himself. And there are six steps in this chapter. Number one, we're going to spend most of our time on the sixth, but let me take you through the first five. God restores his people to himself because, as the father of his people, he has loved them from eternity. Let me repeat that. It's wonderful. God restores his people to himself because, as the father of his people, he has loved them from eternity. Verses 1 to 9. There are some surprising expressions in these verses. Look at verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. What? She's been called a prostitute, a whore, an adulteress, again and again and again. And you can do all the restoration you like in the world, but you can't turn a prostitute into a virgin. But God can. That's why the language is meant to be so shocking. It's akin to other prophetic words. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Restore them? The moving hand having writ moves on. You can't go back and rewrite history. But God is so generous in his restoration that that's the only language that will suffice. I will restore the years the languages of the years have written. And nor is it only here. Later on in the chapter, in verse 21, return, virgin Israel, return to your towns. In other words, so great is God's restoration of his people that he not only, I don't know how else to say it, but to say it bluntly, he not only takes away their guilt, he restores their virginity. Which at the literal level, of course, you can't do. But at the level of the way God views his people and promises to save them, that's exactly what he does. So that the Christian, who has wandered off in the most awful sins and then is clothed with Christ and has experienced sins forgiven and new birth, isn't supposed to look at himself or herself and talk constantly about the shame and the guilt anymore. To be aware of it, yes. To confess it, yes, 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 yes. But Israel is now Christ's virgin bride again. After all, the Corinthians have by and large been a bunch of sleazeballs. But God tells the Corinthian church, I betroth you as a pure virgin to Christ. The same shattering breaking of the expectations takes place in the New Testament as well. Do you see? And the ultimate ground for this spectacular transformation is also in verse 3. It's because I've loved you with an everlasting love. It's not as if God loved Israel and got them out of Egypt and then they were really quite naughty, so he blew up and was very angry with them and sent them off into exile. And now God comes along and he loves them again. So there's a small hiatus of a few centuries where God doesn't love them, but he loved them before and he'll turn around and love them again. Be patient. That's not the model that's being used. You see, there is a sense in which God may come to his people in wrath. That's true. But at a deeper level, back in the very purposes of God, back in the mind of God, I have loved my own people with an eternal love, an everlasting love. And that ultimately becomes the confidence on which Jeremiah is instructed to build the certainty of the restoration. It's another way of saying something that recurs again and again in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So will the church get wiped out? Only if Christ can't keep his promise. Either he's unwilling or he's unable to keep his promise. That's what it would take. So that our confidence finally does not rest on the superiority of our educational systems or the gifts and graces of our pastors or the fidelity of our conduct or the generosity of the donors or the wonder of our music or any such thing. At the end of the day, Christ says, I will build my church. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Such eternal stability is not meant to be something to argue over. It's meant to be something to ground our confidence that God will secure his own people. Then second, the first is, God restores his people to himself because as the father of his people, he has loved them with an everlasting love. The second is, God restores his people to himself because as the shepherd of his flock, he ransoms them and redeems them from those stronger than they are. Verses 10 to 14. Do you see the end of the previous section in verse 9 says, I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble because I am Israel's father. That's what we saw in the first point. But now the metaphor changes. Hear the word of the Lord. He who scattered Israel will gather them and I will watch over his flock like a shepherd. So the first unit finds God restoring his people to himself because as the father of his people, he has loved them from eternity. Now God restores his people to himself because as the shepherd of his flock, he ransoms them and redeems them from those stronger than they are. And here, of course, there is a flood of Old Testament images. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Ezekiel 34. So many of the false shepherds eating the mutton, shearing the flock, but not caring for the sheep until Yahweh says about 20 times in the first half of Ezekiel 34, I will shepherd my people. I will lead them to clean water. I will distinguish between sheep and goat. I will bind up their wounds. I will be their shepherd. And when you finally got it clear that God himself will be the shepherd, he then throws in, I will send my servant David to be their shepherd. And then those who know their Bibles cannot help but remember the voice of one recorded in the Gospel of John who says, I am the good shepherd. He receives them, he rescues them, he transforms them. That's the second element of promise. Third, God restores his people to himself because as the God of compassion, he takes pity on the desperate state of his people. He restores his people to himself because as the God of compassion, he takes pity on the desperate state of his people. Verses 15 to 22. Now, there are some details in these verses that you really need to understand. Verse 15 will ring a resonant note with you. Where else is that found in the Bible? Isn't that used with respect to the birth narratives in Matthew's Gospel? What's going on? This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's the setup for the desperate state in which the exiles find themselves. We'll look at it more closely in a moment. This is then what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded. Verse 17, so there is hope for your descendants. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. Ephraim at this juncture was the largest of the tribes in the north. So sometimes the reference to Ephraim is a way of referring to the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. Ephraim, that has been off in captivity to the Assyrians for a long time already. You discipline me like an unruly calf, Ephraim replies. We'll look at that again more closely in a moment. So what is meant by this Rachel weeping for her children? Rachel, you will recall, was the second wife of Jacob, the mother of Judah and Benjamin, and therefore of Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim, verse 18, was the largest of the tribes of the north. And so now it's being used to refer to the northern kingdom. Ramah, a voice is heard in Ramah, is a little village just 5 miles or so north of Jerusalem. So when the exiles are being transported from either Samaria or from farther south in Jerusalem, north off to Assyria or to Babylon, they pass by Ramah, where Rachel is buried. And in this image, it's as if we would say Rachel is turning over in her grave. She sees her children, her children's children, her children's children's children, in the thousands, maybe the tens of thousands, being carted off into captivity, 700 miles on foot to the Euphrates River. And she weeps in her grave. It's a way of measuring out the distress of the people, that the entire heritage is characterized by tears as the covenant people of God go off into captivity. But you'll recall that this is used by Matthew in Matthew chapter 2. We read 2:16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So according to Matthew, the slaughter of the innocents in Matthew 2 at the time of Jesus ultimately fulfills this prophecy from Jeremiah. How so? The point is that Rachel, as it were, turns over in her grave. She weeps for the descendants who are going off into captivity, who are brutalized and killed and slaughtered, enslaved. But there is a sense in which the exile continues beyond the exile. There's a sense in which the exile comes to the end when the people start to return, fulfilling the prophecies of Jeremiah that they will return after 70 years and so on. But there's another sense in which, well, tens of thousands of Jews stayed in the diaspora. More than that, the Jews are under enslavement to the Assyrians, then to the Babylonians, then to the Medo-Persians, then to the Greeks, then to the Romans. They're never not under slavery. And worse yet, John makes it clear in the words of Jesus that the ultimate slavery is not to the Romans, but it's to sin itself. Of course they're still under slavery, and Rachel is still spinning in her grave, weeping for her children because they are no more. The slaughter of the innocents is one more case of that. And that event fulfills also the words of the prophet Jeremiah about Rachel weeping in her grave as she watches what happens to the descendants. But, verses 16 and 17, God says the children will return. There is hope in 16 and 17. And then in verses 18 to 20, there's a kind of conversation between God and Ephraim. It's helpful here to have a modern translation with quotation marks in so you can see who's talking to whom. It's clear in the original, it's just that they didn't use quotation marks then. we stick them back in. So God is speaking, verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. That is the suffering, the moaning of the people of God, the Israelite community, off in slavery. I have heard the moaning. And then Ephraim, God's people, God's covenant people, they respond to God. You see the single quotation mark? And they address God and they say, you disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. That's the end of what Ephraim says. And God responds, is not Ephraim my dear son? The child in whom I delight, though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Do you see the mix of metaphors? A little earlier in the chapter, God's covenant people are virgin Israel. Now he's God's dear son. Don't get mental cramp by being too little. These are metaphors. Did you see? They're metaphors to show how God is relating to his people. And with this repentance, this deep shame and humiliation articulated by Ephraim, God comes and says, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? This too is a function of his everlasting love. So God restores his people to himself because as the God of compassion, he takes pity on the desperate state of his people. Verses 21 and 22, once again, reference to virgin Israel. Once again, an emphasis on turning or returning. And then verse 22 is one of the most difficult verses in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Let me openly tell you, I'm not sure what it means. I'll have a go, but I am not sure. The NIV that I'm reading puts it this way. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. That's all clear. The woman will return to the man. Or some versions say the woman will encompass the man. Or half a dozen other translations. What does that mean? If it means the woman will encompass the man, as early as the 4th century, Jerome, a great Christian father of the 4th century, suggested this was a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. A woman will encompass the man. Well, it's very comforting, but it's hard to see how this has anything to do with the context. And my father used to tell me, a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. So I hold Jerome in very high regard, but I think he goofed here. Others point out that this reference to a new thing gets you ready for verses 31 and following, where there's going to be a new covenant. Well, that's closer. But then they say this, formerly, God encompassed Israel. He surrounded them, protected them, nurtured them. Now when God brings about a new thing, Israel has so been restored that there's a sense in which she encompasses a man. That is to say, the strong man, a reference to God himself. Well, I hear the poetry, but it strikes me as weird. Others think that this is a bit of exaggeration, and it means something like, yawn, pigs will fly. It's a bit of hyperbole. I'm not sure what is meant. You can just about understand the Hebrew to mean what the NIV has. The woman will return to the man. And that makes sense. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. And this new thing means that this woman who has been rejected as a prostitute, a betrayer of the covenant, now she's returning to the man, embracing him in that sense. And she's declared in the previous verse to be virgin Israel. Perhaps that's what it means. But I'm not sure. If that's the only part of Jeremiah you don't understand at the end of this week, consider yourself singularly blessed of God. That's number three. Number four. God restores his people to himself because as the God who releases his people from captivity, he ends their weariness and exhaustion. Verses 23 to 26. I'm not going to say more about that one than that. Number five, God restores his people to himself because as the Lord of history, he chooses to build them up and create a stable society. Verses 27 and 28. The days are coming when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Notice both, Israel and Judah, with the offspring of people and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them. Notice this watching. That brings you back to Shochet from the very beginning of the book. God watching over his people. You see? It's restoring. Jeremiah constantly picks up themes that he's used earlier and uses them again and again. I've spared you pointing them all out, but that one was just too good to avoid. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Until we come to the best known passage, perhaps, in the entire book of Jeremiah. And here's where I'll spend the rest of my time. God restores his people to himself because as the Lord of the covenant, he writes a new covenant. Let me repeat that. God restores his people to himself because as the Lord of the covenant, he writes a new covenant. Verses 29 to 40. Now, this passage is wonderful. But it has caused some division in the church, too. Notice verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. What's new about the new covenant? In fact, some people say that this really isn't so much a new covenant as a kind of renewing of the covenant. It's a kind of renewing of the covenant. After all, some of the promises in here sound very old covenantish. For example, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's language used by God in Leviticus, for goodness sake. You don't have to wait for the new covenant. But what settles the issue for me as to whether this really is new or not is something that you find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 8, the writer quotes these verses from Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, and so on. He quotes it on and on and on, all the way down to Hebrews 8, verse 12, taken right from Jeremiah. And then Hebrews 8, 13 follows. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. In other words, it has to be a mistake to think that the new covenant is merely a stretching out of the old covenant, a merely renewing of the covenant. According to Hebrews, there is actual disjunction. As soon as you have a covenant operating and 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 then God announces, but I'm going to give you a new covenant. What happens to this one? Automatically, it gets designated old covenant. And that which is old, the writer says, is in principle obsolete. So this means, therefore, that about 600 years before the coming of Christ, God had already pronounced the principal obsolescence of the Mosaic Covenant. Because he's announced the New Covenant. It doesn't mean that the New Covenant has been introduced just yet, but nevertheless, the old one is declared to be obsolete that much before the coming of Christ. In fact, if I had time, I would show you that Psalm 110, about 1,000 years before Christ, shows that the Old Testament priestly system is declared obsolete because there's a new Melchizedekian covenant, a new Melchizedekian priesthood. So 1,000 years before Christ, again 600 years before Christ in Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel likewise, where there's promise of a new covenant 600 years before Christ, you have these predictions that make the Old Testament old. So the question becomes, why is it then in the New Testament that there are some Jewish Christians who still want to hang on to the Old Covenant as if it's normative for all time? It doesn't make sense. It fails to see how the Bible is put together. But the question still has to be asked. Well, how different is the New Covenant from the Old Covenant? After all, the Old Covenant says you shall not commit adultery. The New Covenant says you shall not commit adultery. There are some lines of continuity, and there are some lines of discontinuity. So what is said to be characteristic of this new covenant, and where do the lines of continuity and discontinuity go? Believe me, brothers and sisters, this is not just academic stuff for theologians. Your faith depends on this. Understand this well. So what is promised under the terms of the new covenant? You see, verses 31 and 32 find the Lord saying, "The time is coming when I'll make a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand." And then verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time." So if you want to see what the new covenant is going to be like as opposed to what it's not going to be like, then you start from verse 33. All right. Six details. Number one, under the terms of the new covenant, there will be interior transformation. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel at that time," declares the Lord. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Interior transformation. Now then, be careful. Already God promises to do things like that with respect to the Old Covenant. This isn't brand new. And He's promising it now for the New Covenant. And later on in the New Testament, He promises at the consummation. So you're alerted to the fact that some things continue, but are ratcheted up. Let me show you the second one, and we'll deal with the two of them together. God will be their God, and they will be His people, 33b. "So I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people." Well, you find that language, "God will be their God, they will be His people," as early as Genesis 17:7. It's not brand new. You find it in Exodus 6:7, in Exodus 19, and in many other places. And then it finally shows up in Revelation 21 and 22. But you know what? By the time you get to Revelation 21 and 22, the intensity is so ratcheted up that God being their God and they being His people means that they're sinlessly perfect. Let me give you another example. It's not used here, but it's a good example. It's used elsewhere. What do we mean by sonship in the Western world today? It means we've been watching too much CSI. And sonship is established by DNA, down to parts per billion of probability. How many plots have depended on DNA? Who's the real son? Where does the patriality lie? But that's not how sonship was understood in the ancient world. In the ancient world, sonship was part of your identity. Let me try an experiment. I've tried it elsewhere. Let me try it here. You men now, just for a minute. I'll come to you women in a moment. You men. How many of you men at your age are doing vocationally what your father did at the same age? Let me see your hands. About 5 or 6 of you. Out of what? 400? You women. How many of you are doing vocationally at your present age what your mothers did at the same age? Let me see your hands. Perhaps a few more. But you see, if you were in the ancient world, If your father was a farmer, the chances were overwhelming. 95%, 98% that you'd become a farmer. Your father was a baker, you'd become a baker. And if your father was a farmer, you didn't go off to agricultural college. They hadn't been invented yet. So your father taught you. Your father taught you how to irrigate, how to put in fence posts, how to read the weather. He taught you how to fertilize, when to fertilize, when to take in the grain, how to milk a cow. Your father was not only your identifier, he was a farmer, you're a farmer. He trained you. He shaped you. And so that's where expressions come from, like father, like son. That's why Jesus is called repeatedly in the New Testament the son of the carpenter, because he was identified with Joseph, his apparent father. And in fact, in one passage in Mark, he himself is called the carpenter. Apparently the old man has died by that point. And before Jesus enters his ministry full-time, he's known in the community as the carpenter. Well, of course, his father was a carpenter. What else would he be? Out of this tight relationship between performance and sonship, between identity and performance, comes a whole lot of biblical metaphors. For example, someone is called a son of Belial. Belial means something like worthless. That is not an insult on your father. It's not saying that your father's worthless. It's saying you're so worthless you must belong to the worthless family. That's what shapes you. That's what identifies you. Do you see? Or in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." That's not saying this is how you get to be born again. It's not saying that. It's saying God is the supreme peacemaker. And if you're making peace, you show yourself on that axis to belong to the God family. Do you see? Or consider the discussion that Jesus has with Jews in John chapter 8. Jesus insists that Abraham is his father. You're not 30 years old. You're not 50 years old yet. You claim Abraham as your father? Oh, yes. He ultimately will say, "Abraham was I am." You're not Abraham's father, because Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. But you don't recognize me. You can't possibly be sons of Abraham. Now, Jesus is not denying their genealogical descent. He's not denying their DNA. He's talking about their performance. So they up the ante. They say, "Well, actually, we're sons of God." And Jesus says, "Oh, no, you're not. Because I know God and God knows me. You don't know me, so you don't know God. You can't possibly be sons of God. Let me tell you who your daddy is," he says. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." He's not talking about some kind of miscegenation in which demons had slept with women or something like that. He means they're acting like the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. They're telling lies about him. He was a murderer from the beginning, and they're trying to bump him off. Of course they're children of the devil. Do you see? So what does it mean to be son of God? Well, it depends on the context. For the first time in Exodus chapter 4, Israel as a whole nation is called God's son. "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say, let my son go, that he may worship me." Because Israel as a whole community, as a whole nation, is supposed to act like God in all the ways that human beings, the covenant people of God, are supposed to act like God. So sonship can sometimes be ascribed to an individual, or in the case of the Davidic king is peculiarly God's son because God rules. And the Davidic king rules under God. He acts like God. He's supposed to rule the way God rules, with justice and integrity. So once the Israelite Davidic man becomes the Davidic king, then God says, "Today I have become your father. Today I have begotten you." Do you see? It's bound up with sonship, with how he operates, with how he acts. Jesus' sonship is special. In John's Gospel chapter 5, Jesus does what the Father does so perfectly that whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I can't say that. I can't say whatever God does, I also do. For a start, I haven't made a universe recently. Did you see? But Jesus says, whatever the Father does, I also do. He's the perfect Son. Because there is an ontology, a level of being that leads you right to the doctrine of the Trinity. So what you find then is that we are children of God, we are sons of God, men and women alike are sons of the living God because of the new birth, because of transformation. But eventually, when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, in the resurrected life that will be ours, in the New Jerusalem, there we're told that the believer will be the Son of God. That is, he so imitates God that in all ways that it's possible for God's image bearer to be like God, he is like God. There's no more sin. Isn't that wonderful? So that our current sonship status before God, that's a status in one sense. We're sons of God by adoption, but in another sense, we're supposed to be acting like God. We're supposed to be acting like God. Insofar as human beings can act like God, we're supposed to act like God. Is God pure? We're supposed to be pure. Is God generous? We're supposed to be generous. Is God kind? Yes. We're supposed to be kind. Does God tell the truth? Yes. We're supposed to tell the truth. We're supposed to act like God. Do you see? We're sons of God. But God help us. We sin so mightily. But one day, we will be sons of God perfectly. That's the trajectory of sonship language running through the Bible. It's the trajectory of I will be their God and they will be my people language. You see, it's there in the patriarchal period. I will be their God, they will be my people. It's there in Leviticus where it means roughly that God will make his abode with them in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Three tribes in the north, three in the south, three in the east, three in the west. I will be their God, they will be my people. It's now here promised in the new covenant. I will write their law, my law in their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. And ultimately, in its culminating glory, I will be their God and they will be my people. There will be no more sin. So part of what is new in the new covenant is not brand new. It's ratcheted up new. So God will be their God as he is in the Mosaic covenant. Mediated through a priest, mediated through the sacrificial system. Yes, yes, that's all true. But the time is coming when under the terms of the new covenant, we won't have a tabernacle. We won't have a temple. We won't have a Levitical priesthood. We won't have sacrificed lambs because we have the Lamb of God. Because we have the ultimate sacrifice because we have the true Day of Atonement. Do you see? That's the flavor of this promise of the new covenant. Now it goes farther. Interior transformation, 33a. God will be their God, they will be his people, 33b. Then number 3, the abolition of mediating teachers. Take a look at verse 34. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. What does that mean? After all, we're under the terms of the new covenant now. And there are teachers here. Quite a few of them. I plead guilty. I'm one myself. So if God is abolishing all teachers, what are we doing here? But I don't think in the context God is abolishing all teachers. He's abolishing all mediating teachers. You see, before you read verse 31, you must read verses 29 and 30. Go back to 29 and 30. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. You see, under the terms of the old covenant, it was a tribal representative community. You know that. If David fell into deep sin, judgment fell on all the people. If the priests went astray, judgment fell on all the people. It was a tribal representative system. Who had access to the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur? The priest. Not everybody else. Everybody else only through the priest's sacrifice. But it was a tribal representative system. And the Levites themselves were supposed to be scattered in villages and towns all through the land and spend a lot of their time teaching the law of God. That is, what they're saying is, know the Lord. Know the Lord. This is what the book says. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. You don't know Him. Know the Lord. This is a tribal representative priestly system. But in terms of the new covenant, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You'll see what I mean right away if you turn for a moment to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Here the Apostle John is dealing with some people who are leading Christians astray. And he says, verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive, that is the anointing of the Spirit, received from Him, remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. Now, I know some critical commentators who say, isn't John a hypocrite? He says you don't need any teachers, and what does he think he's doing? He's teaching them. Misses the point entirely. The point is, the heretics here thought they had a special inside track with God. They had a special gnosis. They had a special knowledge. They came along and said, we're going to tell you, know the Lord. It's a mediating function they think they're exercising. But John says, you don't need a mediating teacher because you all have the anointing. And you see, that's what's going back in Jeremiah chapter 33, chapter 31 as well. Let me put it this way. I stand up here and I explain Scripture. I try to be faithful. I try to unpack it and apply it to our lives. But I cannot say, brothers and sisters in Christ, I have an inside track with God that you don't have. So let me explain things for you. No, and under the terms of the new covenant, the metaphor is the body. There are different members of the body. You can think of me as a stomach. My job in the body is take in chunks of food and digest it and circulate it to the members. I've just lost all my dignity. See, not as a priestly figure that mediates God to you. No, there are no priests in the New Testament in that sense. Or else we're all priests. And we all have this anointing and announce it to the people who are on the outside. Do you see? So there are teachers in the New Testament. Of course there are. Paul speaks of them, Jesus talks about them, Peter writes about them. Of course, they're teachers in the New Testament, but not mediating teachers, because the covenant has changed. The very structure of the old covenant was a tribal representative system, hence verses 29 and 30. Under the terms of the new covenant, it will not be like that. So no longer, therefore, will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In other words, under the terms of the new covenant, those who are in the covenant have the anointing of the Spirit of God and to know the Lord. So that the role of the teacher is not a mediating one in the church of the living God. We have one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Then, 34b, utter forgiveness. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Well, that's said again and again too, but it's ratcheted up. Under the terms of the new covenant, the sacrifice is paid once for all. Reread Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. Do you see? There is no more need for sacrifice for sin. The sacrifices of Yom Kippur, the sacrifice of Passover, it's all gone. And what we have is utter, complete forgiveness of sin under the terms of the new covenant. And then the people of Israel will be preserved. The remnant will come in, verses 35 to 37. There'll be a promise of a stable Jerusalem in the closing verses. A stable Jerusalem whose imagery is picked up likewise by Jeremiah's contemporary Ezekiel, the ultimate temple, the ultimate city, where the song is placarded, the Lord is there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the purpose of a passage like this is not to fill our minds with technicalities about how the Old Testament relates to the New. But rather, once you've seen how the Old Testament relates to the New, to flood your mind with massive adoration at the wisdom and sweep and imagination and knowledge and sheer creativity and gospel faithfulness of the living Creator Redeemer. And the confidence that our sins are forgiven, tied to the new covenant. The confidence that God will not abandon us, tied to the new covenant. The confidence that we fulfill the promises made to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah to Israel and to Jacob, his true covenant people. It's all bound up with the new covenant. No wonder then the Apostle Peter can write, concerning this salvation, the prophets, like Jeremiah, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we say it's important to focus on the gospel or to keep preaching the gospel, never think of the gospel as a little thing, a little bit that's tacked onto the big story of the Bible. The gospel is not everything in the Bible, but it's the central track of God's redeeming purpose that brings us not only to our existence and life under the new covenant now, but anticipates the consummation of the new covenant in glory yet to come. So that Christians necessarily look back at the inauguration of the new covenant when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the cup and said, "This covenant is the new covenant in my blood." That is, the blessings of the new covenant are secured by what takes place in the next few hours. And it means, as Paul taught the Corinthians, that we say, taking up the same cup, the same bread, yes, yes, until he comes. Until he comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in between the two, we experience the power of the gospel to transform our lives. The intensity of the promise that the law will be written on our hearts is ratcheted up and ratcheted up so that we understand there is a difference between what the law can do as a covenant and what the gospel does as a covenant. A late Puritan used to say, "The law says do, and I commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands." Yet, better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, then gives me wings. We are the children of the new covenant. Let us pray. Return us again and again, we pray, to your most holy word, that we may adore you truly and experience your power within us so that we will and do your good pleasure. By the power of Christ Jesus and the Spirit whom he has bequeathed, for the glory of the Father, we ask this in the name of the Son. Amen.